turn to Matthew chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning will be taken from verses 27 through 32. But in order to remember where we've been and to remember the context of our text this morning, we'll also read verses 17 through 20. So we'll read Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and then we'll jump over to verse 27 and read through verse 32 of chapter 27 this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. Son, you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Moving to verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever, and may he add his blessing and his power to his word as is read and preached this morning. Well, as we come to our text, we are coming again in the context of what we read in verses 17 through 20, which is important to keep in mind as we go through each one of these sections of the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 5, and even beyond into the rest of the sermon. Remembering that what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating how he is fulfilling the law, how he hasn't come to loose it down, how he hasn't come to untie it and invalidate its authority, but rather he has come to fill it up, both in terms of his fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in and of himself in order that we might have righteousness through him, but also in driving home what is the point of the law, what the law pointed to, what it always had pointed to, what its fullest significance is. And as we come to our text this morning in verses 27 through 32, he deals with and treats with how the righteousness, the righteous heart of the law, what the point of the law is with respect to marriage, how they affect marriage. In particular, as we work our way through the text this morning, we'll learn for our theme that the disciples of Christ are to pursue sincere and selfless marriages. Disciples of Christ are to pursue sincere and selfless marriages. And we'll do that along those two lines, unsurprisingly. First, we'll look at what that disciples of Christ in their pursuit of sincere and selfless marriages are to have a sincere and singularly devoted love for their spouse. And then secondly, this morning, we'll learn that disciples of Christ are to have a selfless love for their spouse. So let's turn then to that first element of the sermon this morning. Disciples of Christ in their pursuit of sincere and selfless marriage ought to have a sincere, singularly devoted love for their spouse. Jesus begins in verse 27 by, as we read here, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so what Jesus has done is he has referenced the Old Testament law, right? He's referenced Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the seventh commandment. At the same time, also synopsizing all of the other commands that would have existed in the Old Covenant law, dealing with this idea of purity in terms of our sexuality, as it were. And he makes once again a simple statement of the law. Jesus is not here contesting the law, but he's fulfilling it. He's pointing out what it pointed to. Essentially, he's doing the same thing that we saw last week when it came to that command, right? You've heard it said that you should not murder, that you shouldn't murder, right? And by doing that, he's not sort of somehow saying that murder is okay, or saying that it's been invalidated as far as that command goes. He's still in agreement with that basic command. But he's now going to drive home the heart behind it. And he's doing that the same here as well. We learned last week that when it comes to the idea of you shall not murder, it didn't just have in its mind and as its point the idea of refraining from the physical act of taking someone's life, but also the attitude and the heart that lay behind that particular act. And the same is true now as we move here into the marital realm. So he's not saying here that somehow he's come to remove the requirements of not committing adultery, but to point out the significance behind that command. As he says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In dealing with the apex expression of unfaithfulness in the external act, the culminating expression of the external act, the law is pointing to the necessity of a singular and sincere devotion to one's spouse. A purity of heart, if we've heard that before, right? It's an outworking of a beatitude itself, that in our marital relationships, that attitude, that disposition, that purity of heart, that sincerity of heart, that single-minded focus that comes alongside and informs what purity of heart is, should exist within the marital context, unsurprisingly. Let's not worry just about the external act and whether or not we keep our hands clean, because having clean hands doesn't cover dirty hearts. And that's the point. When it comes to marital fidelity, you can't just say, "I have clean hands, so I'm good, but my heart is filth-stained." No, the hands are the outward expression of the heart, and the heart is what should be driving the hands. And so spouses are to have that sincere, single-minded, pure heart when it comes to the prosecution of their marital relationship. And so then lusting after, that is, illicitly desiring or fantasizing about those that we have no right to have this type of union with, is wholly out of bounds. We're being told here that we're not able to betray that covenantal bond, that covenantal union of marriage, by introducing a third party in terms of fulfilling what lies at the heart of the covenantal bond. Even in our minds, even in our hearts, what only our spouse has the right to fulfill, and whom we only have the right to have them fulfilled in our spouse. The covenantal bond of marriage, with all of its blessings and with all of its responsibilities, right, belong only to those who are united in that covenant bond. And we may not in any way draw anyone in to that covenant bond that simply doesn't belong there. And give to them in any way, whether it be with our minds or our hearts or with our hands, those things that belong only to the one that we have pledged ourselves to in covenantal unity. And likewise, beyond that, we may not take objects and make objects of others for our own illicit desires. And certainly we may not wrap them up in it. We don't have a right to betray our spouse in our hearts, and we don't have a right to make objects of those who lie outside of the bounds of our covenantal marriage. It's not to say that we're making our spouses objects. Just don't hear me saying that. But necessarily, when your illicit desire moves out of that, when your desire moves out of the bounds of marriage and falls into illicit desire, it can only be objectifying. And we have no right to objectify anyone and to subjugate them to our own desires, not just in terms of our hands, that's one manifestation of it, but in terms of our hearts, in terms of our minds and the way that we think. In other words, the seventh commandment, and this idea of committing adultery in the heart, was all about, always has been about, loving your spouse the way that you ought to love your spouse. That's what it was pointing to. And that's what Jesus fills up through declaring its full significance, proclaiming what it pointed to. So that far from indulging the lustful thought and look, we should so abhor it, and we should so desire to be free from that, if that flaw exists within our character, that we would do whatever it takes to be free from that particular flaw. As Jesus says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, of course, the question is whether or not Jesus literally means that you ought to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And the answer to that is no, that he's being hyperbolic, as it were, to drive home his point. And the singular reason for that is because cutting out your eye or cutting off a hand doesn't change your heart. Jesus is focusing on the heart of the law to then offer a remedy that doesn't deal with the heart of the lawbreaker would be inconsistent with what he's doing here. He's not proposing the cutting off of these things as though somehow they'll change the heart and keep us from avoiding them. Rather, what he's doing is that when we struggle with this type of sin and really broaden it out to any type of sin, we should be willing to do whatever it takes, however much it may hurt, to deny ourselves and to keep from abusing both of our spouse and the unsuspecting victim of our consumption. Because there's no cost that we can pay that will overshadow being free from condemnation. That's the point that Jesus is saying here. Do whatever it takes, however much it may hurt, whatever it may cost, do whatever it takes to keep yourself from falling into this sort of sin. So then, when it comes to Christian marriage, we are to be sincerely and singularly devoted to the one that we have entered into the covenant bond of marriage with, while at the same time realizing that when we turn our eyes to those outside of marriage, we have taken the beautiful thing that God has created, the intimacy that God has created, and perverting it and twisting it and taking it for something that's meant to be productive, right? It's meant to be productive for mutual pleasure, for mutual deepening of those intimate relationships, and for the propagation of a holy seed, as the confession speaks of, right? And we have made it consumptive. So now it becomes an act that we use to fulfill our illicit desires, as opposed to a productive act that furthers the kingdom of God, both in the purity expressed in the marital relationship itself, and that picture of the gospel of the sincere, devoted love of Christ to his church and the church to Christ, right? As well as moving forward the covenant line through the blessing of covenantal households, that productive thing becomes consumptive. So we should have a sincere, devoted love to those to whom we are married. Not only should it be sincere and devoted, it should also be selfless. You may be saying to yourself after reading Deuteronomy 24 in the latter part of our text this morning, how in the world do you come up with the idea of selfless love through what seems to be a regulation about divorce? Well, let me go ahead and answer that question for you. As Jesus says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, right? And Jesus talks about what it has also been said. And it's a reference to the text that we've already read for our Old Testament reading. But it's in a way that we haven't quite seen before. When we look at the first two ways Jesus has addressed the heart of the law, you shall not murder, right? It doesn't appear that he's addressing an actual change to the intention of the text there in its actual construction. And the same with you shall not commit adultery, right? The prevailing understanding of those things hasn't actually twisted the text in any sort of external way. But now when we come to the quotation we have here, we find now a gloss that's entered into the understanding of the law that spells out precisely how this element of the law, of the Old Covenant law, is being distorted. Because if you remember that Old Covenant text, you should notice something that that Old Covenant text didn't and doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about giving permission for divorce, right? The text doesn't say, if you find something displeasing in your spouse, in your wife, then put a certificate of divorce in her hand and send her away. Rather, it says that if this happens, there are ramifications to this. In other words, the emphasis in Deuteronomy that Jesus is pulling out and pointing out, and the emphasis of that passage is not on the giving of the certificate of divorce, but of the consequences that arise from giving that certificate of divorce. Let's read that passage once again. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it's assuming a condition. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife. Notice it's not saying do this. It's saying if this happens, right? If this occurs, if this happens, and the rest of the text spells out what the consequences are. Namely, if she remarries, he may not marry her again, lest the land be defiled through that. In the specific case of the Old Testament, the defilement of the land, if the first man to divorce the woman takes her back, if the second man divorces her or dies. In other words, consequence, as we've already said, is not on permission, or the emphasis is not on permission. It's on the consequence. And that's Jesus' focus in our text this morning as well, as he goes into the, but I say unto you. So you've heard that it said, here's the process for obtaining a divorce, even though that's contrary to what the law is actually doing. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Look what he's emphasizing. Look what he's focused on here. He's focused on the consequence. So he's going to shift the emphasis of the people from permission to consequence as the law intended. And he'll do this with more detail, and we'll treat of this a bit more fully when we come into Matthew chapter 19. But here we'll just focus on the general way in which Jesus' concern here is the righteous heart of the law. Getting at what the law pointed to. In other words, doing what he said he came to do in verses 17 through 20. And in doing so, that full significance of the law is once again revealed. Namely, the depth of selfless love we ought to have for our spouses. Reality is the covenantal bond and obligations of marriage are binding. And divorce for illicit reasons has consequences. That is to say that not any old reason will do, and we can wash our hands of it, and we're fine, we're good to go. Now, it has far-reaching consequences. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason, as opposed to adultery, causes her to commit adultery. And the one who marries her to commit adultery as well. But don't miss the emphasis, saints. The emphasis here isn't on the consequences to divorcer, the divorcer. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? The emphasis here that Jesus lays down is not on the consequences to the divorcer. That should shock you and surprise you if you think about it. Because that's what we're used to seeing, right? Consequences fall to those who break sin. How often do they fall upon those who are the recipients of our sin? But that's precisely where Jesus is driving home his point. The consequences of the divorcer lays upon the divorcee. In other words, it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. In this case, the divorced spouse and anyone who they might remarry. Far from being a carte blanche for divorce, Deuteronomy was about pointing out the consequences for, or as an expression of loving your neighbor. In Deuteronomy, it emphasizes the whole of the land and how the whole land will suffer consequences for this practice. And Jesus makes clear exactly how that can be, exactly what's meant by the idea that how could this defile the land? And he wraps up the divorced woman into the equation, as well as any spouse she might marry, because when the person divorces someone for illicit reasons, causes that person, if they should remarry, to commit adultery, and the one who marries her to commit adultery. And so if this process continues unabated and undealt with, and that heart consequence is missed, then you have a land filled with adultery. And it becomes defiled by it. Saints, it's a lot like with what we saw last week when it came to the second part of understanding the commandment about not murdering, when Jesus says that if you realize that someone has something against you, not if you realize that you have against something against someone else, go and be reconciled, but if you realize they have something against you, go and be reconciled. Because if you love your neighbor, you don't want anger to reside in their heart, do you? And enmity and contention to affect and inflict the church. That same principle has been drawn in here into the heart of marriage itself. That as you prosecute your marriage with your spouse, so great should your love for your spouse be that at the forefront of your mind and what you do in regards to your marriage, its continuance, your fidelity in it, or whether or not you want to end it, should be the well-being of your spouse. Not just in terms of their mental and emotional and physical health, but their spiritual health. It's a selfless love that we're supposed to be expressing, isn't it? A forbearing, forgiving, patient, temperate, peace-loving love towards those who we would enter in to such a depth of bond, with all of its blessing, with all of its responsibilities, with all of its privilege. So that as disciples of Christ, we pursue those covenantal unions with a single-minded devotion and a selfless love that seeks the spiritual well-being of the one to whom we are joined and considers fully and deeply the consequences of what it means to sever that covenantal union. And that covenantal bond, not on us, but for them. I think we start to understand what Jesus says when he means that two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, and all of the law and prophets hang on those two. So then what do we do with the truths we found here? Well, first and foremost, it begins with the gospel once again, as it always does. Because the reality is, if ever we've had an illicit fantasy about someone who's not our spouse, we find ourselves guilty in the sight of God and liable to judgment, liable to condemnation, not just through the action, but through the disposition of the heart, our thoughts and our hearts, right? We need Christ for forgiveness and for freedom to pursue God's purpose for the sexual union bound up in the covenant of marriage. Saints, or those who aren't saints, those who haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ, this is why you need him. Put your faith in Christ. Find the forgiveness that you need so that rather than residing under the condemnation of God for the way in which we violate daily his law, the righteous standard of living that he's presented to and essentially reject, deny, and hate his character and his will as expressed in that law, find forgiveness in Christ and freedom from that condemnation. Freedom to once again be restored to the purpose of all image bearers, to bear the image of God. And from those of you who live the life of faith, who've already professed your faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing that we take from the first part of the text is that we need to shift our mentality if it's not in the right place. And so much of the American Christian church, it simply isn't in the right place. Moving from sex as consumption to sex as production. Because the reality is that the sexual union, sexual intimacy, is God's good gift. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. It's something that we don't have to be ashamed to enjoy or to talk about or to think about. But recognize it's one of God's good gift. But that it's meant to be carried out in God's blessed context of marriage. Licit pleasure, good deepening of bonds, the propagation of that godly seed, production, advancing the kingdom of God in righteousness through that union that expresses nothing less than the heart of the gospel itself, the union that we have as the bride to our groom. It's a good and blessed thing. But it can only be productive inside the bounds that God has blessed it to be productive in. Anything else becomes consumption, where we consume all of God's good gifts and spend them on our lusts. And we fail to understand that not only does it wound our own soul, it wounds everyone that we wrap up in that context, whether it be our spouse or the unsuspecting victim. Married couples, be satisfied with the wife or the husband of your youth. That's Proverbs, should let you know that the law and the prophets have already had something to say about this, right? Unmarried folks, engaged couples, couples thinking about engagement, right? Think about Job when he says that he's made a covenant with his eyes not to look in that illicit way upon a woman. Your boyfriend or your girlfriend's body doesn't belong to you. You may not use it in the way that only the covenantal bond of marriage provides you the right to use it. They're not yours. It's not your right. Don't arrogate to yourself something that you are not permitted to arrogate to yourself. And husbands and wives, love your spouses by devoting your whole mind, your whole body, your whole heart to the one you've professed your love to and joined in this relationship with. Until you've made the commitment of the covenantal bond of marriage, saints, you need to understand something. That the body of another is not yours to take and to consume for your own pleasure or for a worldly conception of what they think love is. It's only for those whom we are bound in covenant bonds of marriage. Secondly, spouses need to begin learning, if you don't already know, or growing in the forbearing, forgiving, self-sacrificial love that ought to characterize marriage. Marriage-minded couples, again, you should already be developing this mindset of a forbearing, forgiving, self-sacrificial love. Unmarried couples who think one day you might want to be, or those who are currently single and you might think one day you'd like to be married, begin developing this idea and this conception now that should be affecting not only our marital relationships, but literally all of our relationships. This is just one relationship in which it's borne out. But that idea of a forbearing, forgiving, self-sacrificial love for another is the whole heart of the law. And so we think through the ways that we act and how it impacts other people. Realizing then that when we are married to sinners, they will sin and we will sin, and there will be contention, there will be anger, there will be hurt feelings, there will be difficulty, there will be strife and enmity. All of these things will exist. But self-sacrificing, forgiving, forbearing love that is to be the heart of who we are should cover them all, saints. That's what we should be striving for. And in our text this morning, an arbitrary, selfish divorce demonstrates an egregious lack of love for neighbor because of what it puts them in danger of and puts them subject to. Because in the context of Deuteronomy 24, in the context of first century Judaism, what happens when a man, because for whatever reason, doesn't have to be the right reason, right, in the sense of they've committed some sort of sexual sin, right? And we'll get into that in Matthew chapter 19. Or because it's an unbelieving spouse who abandons them and deserts them. But for whatever reason, he decides it's good enough to divorce his wife. And doesn't think about the fact that what he's done to his wife has put her in two positions. Especially in those contexts, perhaps because we're so far removed, we don't quite understand the impact to where now this woman is in the position to choose sustenance over adultery. Right? Because in the Deuteronomic context, in a patriarchal society, she is dependent upon her spouse to provide for her needs, to give her the substance and sustenance of life. And if she's going to have that and maintain that, she'll need to go and find someone who will provide it. The same thing is true in that first century context of Jesus as well. It's less true now. But the other component isn't either as well, because not only is it a sustenance issue, it's a companionship issue, isn't it? Because now this woman is faced with, okay, you can either remain forever single and never enjoy the companionship of God's good gift of marriage again, not through any fault of your own, but your capricious spouse, or adultery. See the egregious violation of the principle of love there, saints? That those are the two choices that we would offer to another? How wretched. And to miss that is to miss the heart of the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself, so that so deep is your thought for the well-being of the other, that it's not just their physical well-being you're concerned with. Not just their emotional and mental well-being, but their very spiritual well-being, to the depth that we think about what we do and how it impacts another person's relationship with God. That's how deep our love should be. That we get beyond the scratching of the surface into the heart of the issue. When we love our neighbor, are we loving them in such a way that fosters and nurtures their relationship with God, or points them to Him if they don't know Him, or that serves our own selfish whims, whatever they may happen to be, regardless of the impact it has on the other? Both here in marriage and in every other context, saints. It's one of the chief elements of loving our neighbors. It's thinking through how what we do impacts their relationship with God. And that's a heavy burden to bear, isn't it? All of us sitting here, even if we're not even thinking in just the context of marriage, but in other contexts, with that heavy proposition laid before us, despair can be a very real thing. But thank God that Jesus Christ fulfills the righteousness of the law in another way. Not only does He point to what it means so that we might pursue hard after it, but because of the reality that we will never, ever, ever attain it until that final state, He fulfills it for us. So that for all those times that we failed, all those times that we have been unloving, all those times that consumption has been our drive as opposed to the production of the kingdom, Jesus Christ's blood says, I died for you. You are forgiven. You are cleansed in me. It's a wonderful thing, saints. It's a beautiful thing. Far from being despairing at knowing the weight of the law, we should be rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ has set us free from the condemnation that makes it so heavy. And beyond that is working within us to not follow hard after the heart of the law because we think it will gain us right standing before God, but because we love the one who stood rightly and stands rightly before God before us, and the Father who sent Him, and the Spirit who works within us to grow that love and to sanctify us so that we move as justified sinners into greater and greater righteousness as we hunger and thirst after and pursue righteousness with all of our being. Beatitudes again, surprising, right? So fall on the grace of God in Christ, saints. Seek forgiveness in Him and rejoice in the forgiveness that you have in Him. And having done that, move then to that pursuit of righteousness through the hands. If you struggle with adulterous heart, with adulterous thoughts, an illicit desire, fall upon Christ, repent. Seek to live within the bounds God has placed you. Use the means that are available. Do whatever it takes to overcome and to put off. That includes the community of the body of Christ. I'm sure that's surprising for all of you to hear that I would bring the communal context in, right? If you struggle with this, the worst thing that you can do is in shame keep it hidden and think that you'll deal with it on your own. No. You need to go to those whom you know are godly men and women seeking, hungering, thirsting after righteousness that you trust and you know will give you good and godly counsel and can come alongside you and provide the support and the accountability that you need to wrap you up in their own love so that together all of us might strive towards overcoming these tendencies within us. Don't hide it. Rather, seek out the help that you need. you are in right now, if you're engaged in an illicit sexual relationship inside or outside the covenantal bond of marriage, there is forgiveness, but you need to fall upon Christ to repent of those things and again seek to live within the bounds that God has placed you in. That relationship, that element of that relationship needs to cease. Until such time as you have the right to participate in it through the covenantal context. You need to find those in the church who can come alongside and help you in that process. And then, of course, to deal with a hard element of the text this morning. The question that inevitably arises when we have that second element of our text that talks about the condition of those who've been divorced for illicit reasons. We know that there are a number of divorced people in our midst. Remember one thing, saints. Remember the emphasis of our text. It's not on the person suffering the consequences. It's on the one inflicting them and pointing the finger directly at them for the way that they have inflicted these consequences. And you may be suffering under them and wondering, well, what do I do now? You trust in Christ. You recognize that whatever fault anyone may bear, that through the seeking of forgiveness, the repentance of sin, and faith in Jesus Christ, there is freedom. There is forgiveness. There is grace, and there is mercy to cover your situation. Whether you're the divorcer or the divorcee, there's forgiveness to be had in Jesus Christ. A life of shame is not your lot. A life of forgiveness in Christ and pursuit of righteousness is your lot. Leaving those things behind, living in the state that you're in, and if you're remarried, living in the now existing new bond of covenantal marriage that you're in, and fulfilling your obligations as you ought to, and taking these truths and these principles that we've learned and begin applying them in that current context. That selfless, devoted love. That sincere, single-minded love. In your context now, knowing that you have been forgiven and now you are free in that forgiveness to pursue righteousness now in the relationship that you find yourself in. Saints, disciples of Christ are called to pursue devoted, selfless, loving marriages. Because broader than that, disciples of Christ are called to live in devoted, selfless love in relationship with everyone. Be who you are in Christ. Seek this type of love. Seek those principles learned in the Beatitudes. Seek that they would dwell within you, that you might reflect the image of your Savior. And demonstrate your participation in the kingdom of heaven and your citizenship within it.